Please be seated, and I'd invite you to turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, which you can find on page 871 in your Bibles. I understand that you've been working through Matthew's gospel together, and so you'll know that Christ has had his triumphal entry, that he's in the last week of his life and ministry as he goes toward the cross. And he's having more and more open confrontations with the leaders and with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And we'll read about one of those this morning. So listen to God's word. This is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. We'll read verses 23 to 27. God's word says, "Now when he," that's Jesus, "came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Amen. This is God's word. And before we consider it together, let's pray and ask for his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is clear. We thank you, God, that it is authoritative as it speaks to us. And we ask, as we consider it this morning, that you would help us to see wonderful things in it by the help of your Spirit. God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I grew up in a larger family. I have 7 brothers and sisters. And one of the things that meant is that any time that mom and dad stepped out of the house, the immediate topic of debate was usually, who's in charge? Who's in charge? I'm sure that my parents had most certainly left my oldest brother or an older sister in charge. But still, we, or perhaps I should say I, found fodder for debate, and sad to say at times, fodder for arguments and for strife. I was absolutely sure that there was not and could not be a higher authority than myself. I don't think that it's any deep or profound insight into human nature to observe that we struggle with authority. In some cases, no doubt, we struggle with authority because it can be misused and it can be abused. But truth be told, even when it's used well and justly and fairly, we still struggle. Can't we all confess to holding on to the promise that was held out by the serpent, that we can be like God? We can be a law unto ourselves. We can be our own authority, subject to no one. But our passage, and through this narrative, it puts before us a different frame of mind, a different calling. Brothers and sisters, the call of this passage is to respond to Jesus' authority in joyful faith, not indignant unbelief. That's the call of this passage. Respond to Jesus' authority in joyful faith, not indignant unbelief. Boys and girls, I think I saw in the bulletin that you're supposed to mark down every time I say authority. And I want you to leave plenty of room, because that's going to be brought up time and again. And so as we consider this passage and this calling, we'll consider three reminders to help us respond well to Jesus' authority. Number one, remember that Jesus' authority will be challenged. We'll see that briefly in verse 23. Remember that Jesus' authority will be challenged. And then the remainder of our time, we'll remember the source of Jesus' authority. Remember the source of Jesus' authority. That'll be in verses 24 to 27. And finally, remember that Jesus' authority is good news. Remember that Jesus' authority is good news. And we'll consider that from our passage, plus I think, related materials in Matthew's gospel. And so first, from verse 23, remember that Jesus' authority will be challenged. And first, we see here a tense confrontation. We have a tense confrontation. Verse 23 says, "Now when Jesus came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things?'" And what was this confrontation about? It was about his authority and his works. It's clear that the Jewish leaders considered themselves to be in a position to judge Jesus' authority. This, remember, was the temple, and they were the chief priests. And we should remember what they have in mind when they mention these things in verse 23. Almost certainly they have in mind Christ's cleansing of the temple. It says in 23 verse 12, Jesus drove out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers. This non-Levite, this man of the tribe of Judah from the backwater of Nazareth, came into the metropolis of Jerusalem and went into the temple, and he acted like he owned the place. And he did this in the hearing and the seeing of the chief priests, the descendants of Levi and Aaron. Surely they thought that the temple was their ground and that they had the authority there. But Jesus came in. He said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And then he acted like he owned the place. He did own the place, but certainly we can see that the chief priests and the elders wouldn't have been happy about it. They had in mind the cleansing of the temple. They also likely have in mind other sort of characteristic aspects of Jesus' ministry. In verse 15, we see that Jesus is receiving worship. The children were crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." In verse 14, we see that he was healing the sick and the lame. And when he'd done this earlier in Matthew's gospel, he was charged with blasphemy for doing that. They said, you do this by the power of Beelzebub. He was teaching. We see that he was teaching in the temple in verse 23. And in Luke's account, he says that he was teaching and he was preaching the gospel. He was evangelizing. And to all these things, the Jewish leaders say, in effect, "What gives you the right? What gives you the right?" And our chapter shows explicitly what was in their hearts as they confronted Jesus. Verse 15, before our text, it says that they were indignant. In verse 25, they were unbelieving. They were indignant and they were unbelieving when confronted with Jesus' authority. But second, under this heading, we also have a bad faith question. We had a tense confrontation, and now we have a bad faith question. They say, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And I trust you can see from the text, but we need to be clear that this is a trap question. It's a question asked in bad faith. If Jesus had openly responded that his authority was divine, they certainly would have immediately charged him with blasphemy. And while he is only days away from the cross, still it would be true what he'd said so many times in Matthew's gospel: "My time has not yet come." Jesus was not going to shortchange his ministry even by a few days. So if he'd said it comes from God, he'd have been charged with blasphemy. If he claimed that his authority were human, then he would have, the chief priests and the elders would have challenged him. You see, they were the credentialing body. They were the body that would have given authority to work and minister in the temple. And they would have said, you have no authority. We would have given it to you. And they would have been all too happy to embarrass Jesus and to debunk his claim to being duly authorized to minister in such a way. We see here that the elders and the chief priests, they confront Jesus like fault finders contending with the Almighty, to borrow Job's language. They assumed that they could outsmart and outdebate the author of wisdom. And we'll see the futility of this as we consider our second reminder. First, remember that Jesus' authority will be challenged. Second, remember the source of Jesus' authority. Verse 24 says, he answered. We see that Jesus asks, a counter question. Jesus answered, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And I think that this may strike us as a bit odd. We can wonder to ourselves, why did Jesus respond it can seem like he's dodging the question or not wanting to give a straight answer. The process of question and counter-question, it was sort of a rhetorical device that was used in rabbinical debate. However, Jesus isn't simply showing his debating dexterity. He is offering the chief priests and the elders an honest answer to their question in his question. He's offering them an answer in his question. And I think that we do engage in this kind of communication. Maybe not often, but I don't think it's completely alien to us, answering a question with a question. Imagine a man who works Monday to Friday, 8 to 5. And one Saturday morning at 9:25, his boss calls him frantically and says, Bill, where are you? Are you coming to work today? Bill could respond to his boss, do you know what day it is? Do you know what day it is? Or boys and girls, maybe you've had this experience. Have you ever gone to your parents and said, I'd like to go play outside or I'd like to go to a friend's house? I wonder if your parents ever say, is your room clean? Are your chores done? Is your bed made? They've asked you a question, but they have undoubtedly answered your question. I think that Jesus is doing the same thing here. Jesus does dodge the trap set by the chief priests and the elders, but he also offers them, by way of a question, an answer, the answer that they were looking for. One commentator says of this, this question is not a red herring to lead them away from their questions. For if they had answered it honestly, they would have had the answer to their own, since John had borne witness to Jesus. Jesus is saying, in effect, the source of John's ministry and the source of my ministry are one and the same. So we need to ask ourselves, what was the source of John the Baptist's ministry? We already read about it earlier in our worship service. John 1, verse 6, John the Evangelist speaking about John the Baptist, 1 verse 6, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. A man sent from God. Jesus is taking the divine origin of John's ministry and implicitly applying that same label to himself. But we could ask, well, why choose John? Why not choose another divinely sent messenger on whom there could have been agreement? Couldn't Jesus have said, the ministry of Elijah or Elisha or Isaiah, was it from heaven or from men? I don't think it's simply because John had been a contemporary and that Jesus wanted someone who would be fresh on his listeners' minds. It's not simply, well, they would have known who John was. No, Jesus chose John Because John's ministry was uniquely preparatory for the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus chose John because he wanted the chief priests and the elders, and he wants you and me to consider John's ministry and what it meant. And so we should consider John's ministry. John's ministry. John's ministry was one of preparation. It was always looking forward to the Savior. We read these verses earlier, but when John was asked who he was, he says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." John identified Jesus as the coming Messiah. John 1:29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In Matthew's gospel, John had already declared the supremacy of Christ. Matthew 3:11, John says, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Or perhaps most famously, we could think of John's baptism of Jesus. And remember, it was at that baptism where the Father publicly declared the Son to be his Messiah. Matthew 3:13 and following, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." And in Matthew 3:16, it says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" From start to finish, John's ministry only did one thing, and it was point to Jesus Christ as the Messiah who had come and as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Jesus points to the man who was sent from God. Jesus points to John, but because the leaders had rejected John, the forerunner of Christ, it becomes clear that whatever Jesus says, they'll reject him too. Jesus is saying, "You already rejected the messenger, and so you will, of course, reject me, the message." And the issue of authority that is raised by the chief priests and the elders, it was ultimately one of unbelief. They admit as much themselves, saying that if they answered that John's authority was from heaven, that Jesus would respond, "Why did you not believe him? Why did you not believe him?" Jesus is exposing that ultimately their issue is one of unbelief. Jesus could have argued perfectly the perfection of his teaching and the charity of his works, and the upright conduct which characterized his ministry. But to those whose hearts were hardened and darkened in unbelief against his authority, it would have had no effect. Jesus said to them, essentially, "You know where I got my authority. John told you, but you didn't listen, and you hardened your hearts in rebellion." Our confession, speaking about the Word of God, says in chapter 1, paragraph 5, "Our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Word of God is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." What these men needed was not a pat and simple answer, "My authority is from God." What they needed was a working of the Holy Spirit in their sights to make them accept the ministry of Jesus. And it was a working of the Holy Spirit which they had actively suppressed. And so before we leave this reminder of the source, of the divine source of Jesus' authority, we need to take a moment and search our own hearts. Brothers and sisters, how is it that you respond to Jesus' divine authority? I wonder, is it possible that you are tempted to come to Jesus in the same attitude as the chief priests and the elders in our passage? Do you come like a fault finder to contend with the Almighty? Do you say to Jesus, "You take a seat in the dock, I'd just like to ask you a few questions"? You can say to Jesus inherently, I'll accept your authority once you've answered to my satisfaction these questions. Once you've answered to my satisfaction the problem of evil. I'll accept your authority once you've explained why it seems at times that there's a disagreement between general and special revelation and why these aren't adding up. If you can explain that to me, then I'll believe you. I'll accept your authority, Jesus, once you answer for all the evil that men and women have done in your name. Is that how you respond to Jesus' authority? Let me be clear. The issue isn't that we bring questions to Jesus. The issue is the posture of our hearts when we do it. You can and should bring every question that I just listed and 100 more to Jesus. But don't bring them like a lawyer examining a witness or a defendant. But bring them to Him. Bring these questions to Jesus like a concerned child brings questions to his father or to his mother. If we think about the ministry of John the Baptist, we have an example of this, I think, in Matthew chapter 11. Do you remember Matthew 11? John's in prison. He's about to be martyred, and he sends disciples, two of his disciples, to Jesus. And he says, are you the Christ? Or should we look for another? That was a genuine question. But he brought it in faith. He brought it to Jesus ready to receive the answer that Jesus would give him. I hope you can see the difference. The difference between the chief priests who come and say, by what authority are you doing these things and teaching these things? And the disposition of John who came ready to receive an answer. You think about the Psalms of Asaph, Psalms 73 to Psalm 82, I think, or 81. Read those someday and count the questions. God, where are you? God, why don't you go out with our armies? God, why are you hiding our face from us? But remember, Asaph asked those in faith. And so we come to Jesus as children of the Father. We come in faith and in submission, ready to hear His response. We come to Him ready to hear His answers and not with a heart of pride that wants to debate His divine authority. Well, so far we've seen in our first two reminders that although Jesus' authority is divine, it will be challenged. But still, I think this can leave us with an unresolved tension. It's not a full enough picture for us to simply say, well, then don't challenge Jesus' authority. We need help in this. Help to do what is decidedly unnatural to us as fallen creatures. But friends, the scriptures give us rich encouragement as we respond to Jesus' authority. And so we'll move to consider our final reminder. Remember that Jesus' authority is good news. Remember that Jesus' authority is good news. And first, let me suggest to you that Jesus' authority is good news because it is operative on your behalf. It is operative on your behalf. Jesus has never and will never misuse or abuse His authority, but He only uses it to bless and to benefit. And if there's any here who you say, my struggle with authority is because I've been at the mercy of one who misused authority, whether a boss or a parent or someone else, and you say, this is my issue with authority. Listen to the scriptures that is not how Jesus uses His authority. In Matthew's gospel, Christ's authority is a theme that runs through the entire book. Do you remember the ending of the Sermon on the Mount? After Jesus has described to the multitudes His exposition of the law and the explanation of the Christian life, we read in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Jesus teaches us the Word of God with authority. We see also that Jesus has the authority to heal and to forgive sins. In Matthew 9, Jesus says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And remember the leaders, they grumble and charge Jesus with blasphemy. And he says, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say to this man, rise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go home. He has authority to forgive sins. Jesus has authority over demons and over unclean spirits, an authority which he delegated to his disciples, Matthew 10:1. And Jesus called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Think ahead to the end of Matthew's gospel. How does it end? Jesus comes to his disciples as the resurrected Messiah, and he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And that's just Matthew's gospel. If we expand out more broadly in the New Testament, we see that Christ has authority over his own life, death, and resurrection. John 10, verse 18, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. We see that Christ has the authority to destroy the works of the devil. Revelation 12, verses 19 and verse 9 and following says, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. And John goes on, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Dear Christian friends, every benefit that you enjoy as a child of God, remission of sins, freedom from the devil and from his agents, the help and aid of Christ as you fulfill his commission, the sure hope of resurrection glory, these benefits all come because your Savior is clothed with power and authority that he employs on your behalf. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' authority is good news. And since Jesus' authority is good news, since it is operative on your behalf, notice also that Jesus' authority calls for faith and obedience. Jesus' authority calls for faith and for obedience. The conclusion of this interaction between Jesus and the chief priests and the elders, the conclusion is really found in the parable that follows our text, the parable of the two sons. Remember, a father goes to his first son and says, work in my vineyard. He says, I will not. But later he repented and he went and worked. And the father goes to his second son. He says, work in my vineyard. He says, sure thing, Dad. And then he doesn't follow through. And Jesus, of course, makes a shocking comparison that the repentant tax collector and prostitute enter the kingdom of heaven, but not self-righteous priests and elders. Jesus calls for faith and belief. He says to the proud in verse 32, tax collectors and harlots believed John. They had faith in John, but when you saw it, you did not relent and believe him, or you did not repent and believe him. He called for faith, for belief. But there's also a call for obedience, a call for obedience. And I think that we understand this. Authority demands obedience. This is illustrated in the parable where the hearts of the two sons are demonstrated by their willingness to obey or not obey their father. And so what's the application? Certainly to respond to Jesus' authority in faith and obedience. But I confess that is a little nebulous, a little hard to tie down. Obey Jesus, that's not much of an application. Let me suggest two areas for obedience where I think it's all too easy for us as Christians to reject Jesus' divine authority. First, give obedience to your civil leaders. Give obedience to your civil leaders as those appointed by God. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed." No doubt in the last 3 years, each of us has thought deeply about what should and should not be rendered unto Caesar. But nevertheless, the words and the truth of our confession still stands. Westminster Confession 20, paragraph 4, says, "They who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful of power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God." God has given to our civil leaders authority, and he calls on us to obey. Give obedience to your civil leaders. Second, give obedience to your church leadership. Give obedience to your church leadership. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls." You members of Trinity RPC, you need to take seriously the vows that you have taken. Do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church? In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and the discipline of this church? And perhaps this applies especially to you who are elders in Christ's church. God has called you to submit and to give obedience to the authority of his church as well. Meditate on the vows that you've taken. Vow 9, do you promise subjection in the Lord to the courts of his church? All of us are called to obedience in this area. How many examples could we multiply of instances when harm was done to the cause of Christ because a proud man or a proud woman assumed that the call to submit and obey didn't apply to them? Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." This can be, I think, a challenging passage. It's challenging in our sinfulness and in our pride to be confronted with divine authority. We can be tempted to respond like the elders and the chief priests. Where'd you get this authority? Who gave it to you? And that's why we need to remember the divine nature of Jesus' authority. It's superiority to all human power and authority. But perhaps especially, we need to remember that Jesus' authority is full of good news. It is an authority that he engages on behalf of his people. And so, brothers and sisters, respond to Jesus' authority in joyful faith, not indignant unbelief. Amen.